I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 16 as we continue in our series patterned after the book called Practical Religion by J.C. Ryle. I've enjoyed reading this book along with you and then preaching some things that are suggested by the book by J.C. Ryle. Ryle has been one of my favorite authors since I was in college. And most of you have already been told a few times by me anyway that he wrote in the 1850s through about 1870. He was an Anglican bishop in Liverpool and was a controversial figure in the Church of England while he was alive because of his insistence on the Church of England returning to its reformed and true biblical roots. The thing that makes Ryle probably as powerful to me as anything is the clarity with which he teaches and the way in which he lays things out. I have given J.C. Ryle books out to people when I know that they weren't true readers because Ryle lays out his subjects in such a clear way. He writes on theological issues in a clear way, and he writes very searchingly on practical spiritual issues. We began several weeks ago talking about what it means to just simply daily live as a Christian. And we went over some of the very practical things that Ryle has brought to our attention. First of all, we talked about how to examine yourself, how to look into your heart and find the reality of our spiritual life. We talked about how to understand reality, things like what true happiness is, what worldliness is, and how we can continue to have a friendship with Jesus Christ. The last several weeks we have been talking about the ordinary means. That is, the means by which we grow. We enjoy and are inspired by big events, by retreats and conferences, even special concerts and things of that nature. But Christians generally grow by the ordinary 7-day cycle of Bible reading, prayer at home with their families and in church and privately, and going to church Sunday morning and evening and hearing God's word preached and taught also in Sunday school. That in the end is what makes people grow. And we talked about the importance of the word, the importance of prayer, and the importance for gathering a taste for the prayer of God's people and a taste for reading and hearing the Word of God, how indispensable it is to be able to approach the sacraments in the proper way. And J.C. Ryle has many searching and focused words for that. And I hope at the end of this series, some of you even pick that book up and want to read it. Tonight's message is something that is sort of on a random topic, and Ryle's topics from now on will be random for a few weeks or so, and then he'll start talking about things that have to do with our futures, our lives near the end of our lives, and future things. But tonight's is a parable from Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16 is something that's relatively unique to the other Gospels. There is in the first part of Luke 16 a discussion about people, but in verse 19 and following, he starts talking about the way in which we should regard things, the way in which we should regard material things. And this parable, which is unique to the book of Luke, is a powerful parable. I can remember, as I look out and see some children here, I can remember hearing this parable for the first time or sometime in my younger years and hearing just how, well, wondering how much of this really happens exactly this way. And of course with a parable, it's a story, it's an exemplar story. It's the main point that's the focus, not necessarily the details, and we'll see that in a moment. But the story that it tells is so powerful. We're not going to exposit verse by verse and get really the focus of the passage as much as we are to get a theme that Mr. Ryle has taken from this passage and pursue that in a topical way. So if I would preach on Luke 16, 19 to 31 later on, I would probably preach it entirely different. But we're sort of sticking with the themes that J.C. Ryle had brought to us. And he's going to talk to us in this passage about the difference between the rich and the poor. Indeed, we'll find that Jesus, in fact, in 1/6 of the Gospels is about money. It's about money. Isn't that strange? Do we think of it that way? Jesus talked about more about money and about hell than anything that you might think he has. He does. Let's hear what he has to say in Luke chapter 16, verse 19 and following. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime receive your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. My, there's a multiplicity of themes within this passage. This is an illustration of the power of God's Word. Not even miracles will help Lazarus' family any more than the Word of God could help them. That there is in the afterlife a great chasm fixed between the place of delight and the place of anguish. But J.C. Ryle uses this passage for us to jump off into a topic, and that is riches and poverty. The first thing we'll say about that is this. Riches and poverty are no indication of God's favor. Riches or poverty are no indication of God's favor. You see, in the culture that this parable was spoken into, there was an understanding that if you were well-to-do, if you had things, you were blessed by God, and that you ostensibly had earned them by pleasing God, and He had shown you how much He loved you by giving you lots of stuff. And the poor were not only unfortunate, but the poor did not have that blessing because they had not done enough for God. That was the fixed understanding of the Old Testament people. You might even hear that from time to time on the television airwaves when people tell you if you just have faith, all you can do is just believe, and if you believe enough, God will give you money. But here we see the rich man is not so good, is he? Now, we don't want to go to the other route, do we? We don't want to say that all the rich people of the Bible are bad people. Abraham himself, who is in our story, was maybe the richest man in the Middle East. We think of Joseph of Arimathea, who was the one who helped Jesus. We think of Lydia, the seller of purple goods in Philippi. No, there are plenty of rich people that are blessed by God. One remembers Lady Huntington, the rich dowager who gave money to George Whitefield and supplied basically most of the money for the preachers of the Second Great Awakening. She said, she used to quote 1 Corinthians where it said, not many of you were rich. And she says, I was saved by the M, because it didn't say not any of you were rich, because she was rich. But you see, rich people might be walking with God, but it might have been a shock to those people to think that rich people may not walk with God. And you say, well, that's pretty simple, isn't it? But you know, it is those who have climbed the ladder, those who have accomplished, and those who have something which even church people will look to as people to be respected in a community. It's not necessarily true. This man was rich. He had accomplished something. But as Ryle says, he wasn't just rich, he was truly filthy rich. And not necessarily in a good way. What did he do in verse 19? Clothed in purple. Again, that's the sign of royalty in the Hebrew culture. Fine linen. And feasted sumptuously every day. I don't have to say sumptuously more than five times. It's a hard word to say. But he ate good. He sounds like, well, like an American, doesn't he? He sounds like one of us. And you get the impression that he was letting Lazarus have a few crumbs off his table. Maybe he didn't eat all the dates that were on his plate, and so he shoved them off, and this poor Lazarus may have gotten some. Yeah, he really was probably filthy rich. And there's Lazarus. Lazarus was not cursed because he was poor. But neither is being poor meritorious before God either. It's simply true that there are divisions in life. There always will be poor, and there will always be rich. There are different kinds of poor people. Some are poor because they have made mistakes. Some are poor because of the circumstances they're in. And woe be to us if we don't have compassion and a desire to help, particularly those who are poor within our own family. But there's always going to be rich people too. And we know that there were some in the church in 1 Timothy who were directions to those who were rich. But in this case, here is somebody who was loved by God, rewarded by God. And look at it, kids, are you grossed out about verse 20? I'm kind of grossed out. At this gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed from what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. Gross. I don't even want to think about that. That was awful. And he lived that life. Does that show that God didn't like him? Not according to this passage. You see, God has great love and has an attachment to those who are rich and those who are poor. Just because we are divided in this world between the haves and the have-not doesn't say that God loves one more than the other. And there are divisions in death as well. Notice in our passage, the fortunes were reversed when death came. The angels in verse 22 came and took him to Abraham's side. You remember the old Abraham's bosom phrase from the old King James Version. I'm not exactly sure whether the parable gives us details that we ought to know about heaven, whether Abraham cuddles up with everybody or not. But that's a common phrase that's used in Old Testament cultures about drawing near to God and God's beloved in the hereafter. Lazarus. His name in Hebrew means God has helped. Well, we could say that it didn't look like God helped him most in this world. And yet in this world, he didn't really live terribly long compared to the glories of the life ahead. It does tell us that even in this world, God's elect, God's chosen people, God's precious people sometimes have to go through hard and difficult times. And yet, they are blessed beyond belief when they go home to be with Christ. But notice also the rich guy. Where did the rich guy, after this Abraham's bosom comment comes to us in verse 22, it says also the rich man died and was buried, and in Hades. Hades is the New Testament concept for the intermediate state generally, almost always, about the place of torment. There is indeed a place of torment before the resurrection of the body in the end times. And Lazarus went to the good side, but here the rich man went to a place of torment. Now, this is a parable, and so it's a story, an exemplar. So it's hard to say, are all the details exactly like this in the place where the unrighteous go in this day and age? He wanted just a little bit of water to touch his tongue. He needed somebody to be comforted he wanted himself to be comforted in some way. I'm not sure whether the details can be pressed to the way in which it is when we die. But one thing is truly clear and is supported by other parts of Scripture. Verse 26. Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. This is not the only passage, but this does indeed tell us that there's not a place to work off sins in the ever after. There's not a halfway house, a place like purgatory where we can work off our bad stuff. No, there's a division. One goes there and one goes to the other. Rich people are blessed in this world, but they're not always spiritually blessed. Poor people struggle in this world, but they are often spiritually blessed. And you can be rich and yet be incredibly poor of spirit, because the rich are the ones that fall in love with power. They fall in love with possessions. They fall in love with pleasures. They fall in love with their position. They fall in love with themselves. No, being rich or being poor is no indication of God's spiritual and eternal favor. The second thing we want to point out is both poverty and riches have unique occasions for sin. What is at the root of the rich man's godlessness? J.C. Ryle says in his chapter on this, it says of the tremendous, tremendous enemy of selfishness. If you read too much of J.C. Ryle, you'll find out that he believes a high self-esteem or pride is the greatest danger of any believer. And yet he also says again and again, selfishness is the most difficult thing to deal with. Now, is it true that only the rich are selfish? I had an experience when I was in Florida one time when I went to a church of 20 people and they were divided into a cliques. It would be hard to divide into cliques at 20. There were three cliques in my church of 20 people. There was the well-to-do clique, the poor clique, and the old clique. The old clique was just old. There's nothing I could do about that. But I had the well-to-do clique. I had a couple of young professionals who were well-to-do. And I found very quickly that those who weren't terribly well-to-do, I could tell you the professions, but you might look across the pew and find somebody there and wonder if we're in the same cliques here. But these young professionals had some things in today's world, or according to what they might have now, not so much really, but they had plenty. And then we had a family or two that didn't have very much. And I found that there was a great chasm between these people. And so I immediately assumed what being from the state of West Virginia, we all assume, and that it was the rich people's fault. It was the rich people's fault. And so I went to the rich people and said, now you've got to stop this kind of thing. There's only 20 of us. We got to get together. You need to be nicer to these poor people. And they said, well, we think we've been nice to them. Are they mad at us? We didn't know. And I said, well, you have them in your home. And they said, well, how about Friday night? Let's all get together at our house Friday night. And then I went to the poor people. I said, we're going to fix this chasm. We're going to fix this division. You're going to go to the so-and-so's family's house on Friday night. And they said, oh, no. We don't want to go there. Oh, we're not really welcome. We're not comfortable there. And I began realizing that my poor people were happy in their poorness, but not happy in their poorness. They were angry in their poorness. And they wanted to be able to say that those rich people weren't like them. They had a chip on their shoulder, and I was trying to get that chip off, and I found out that they also had a little problem with, well, being exclusive. They just wanted to be with people who were like them. And as I got to talk to them, I always thought that it was rich people who wanted lots of things. And as I got to spend time with some of our poorer people, it was different things, but it was the same thing. They were consumed with what they had and what they didn't have. And I went to the rich folks, and they were consumed with what they had and what they didn't have. Selfishness lies at the root of almost all of our attitudes concerning riches and poverty. J.C. Ryle, I think, would agree. And he gives a number of things that we ought to do. Sometimes when I talk about the chapter that Ryle talks about, I just barely touch on anything he said. But boy, he gave some great advice in this one that I can do hardly anything better than to just read it to you and even add maybe a few of my own. He says this, at the root of being rich and poor and keeping your eyes on material things, you have to beware of living just for yourself. The hardest and most terrible sin that you can fall into in this world, particularly if you're rich, but maybe also if you're poor, is living for you and yours and not for anybody else. Beware leaving things undone that could be fixed with something that you've got. I remember Josh McDowell one time, somebody came to him and was said, you know, I'm going to be a missionary here in the United States, and I don't have a car, and I'm trying to get a lot of people to pray with me that I could have a car. Well, McDowell had two cars, and he didn't even use one. It stayed in the garage the whole time. And so they sat down to pray about this guy getting a car. And after he prayed for a while, he said, I can't pray about this anymore. And the guy said, why not? He said, because the answer to your prayer is in my garage. Are you leaving things undone that you can do with the possessions that you have? Beware, as Ryle says, falling in love with material things. In Mark chapter 10, verse 23 to 25, it says this, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. Remember, they thought that the wealthy were halfway in already. And Jesus said to them, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. You may have heard preachers say that there is a gate in Jerusalem that's called the Eye of the Needle, and you can't go through it unless you are on your camel. If you're on your camel, you can't go through the gate unless you bow down. And so the real meaning of this story is you have to be humble. You know what I think the real meaning of this story is? It's as hard to go to heaven for when you're rich as going through the eye of a needle. Yeah, I think it's that hard. Because the temptation, if you're rich, but also if you're poor, is falling in love with material things. I'm not saying the things that provide our joy in this world. God gives things. I'm not out to make rich people or well-to-do people feel guilty. Because technically speaking, if we talked about where the whole world is right now, we're all rich people in this room. But I'm not out to make you feel bad because you got a new coat last week. I'm not going to make you feel bad because you got two cars or three or four. It's not the point. The point is that you can fall in love with things and things can grab your heart. So you've got to beware of the heart change that can come with the worship of things. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, etc. But notice what he says right off the bat. The last day's sins, lovers of self and lovers of money. Most of you know that I believe that when he says the last days, he's talking about the days we're in now. Not because I think Jesus is coming back next week. I believe the last days are the time after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ until the time he comes back. You were in the last days when you were born. Your grandparents were in the last days. And the last days are the days before Christ comes back, and we will fight the battle of loving stuff all the way to the end. Beware also of spiritual things becoming extras and add-ons. You know, I have preached many times on the concept of the real world. You know that's something I repeat from time to time. The real world is not, quote unquote, the physical world. And the spiritual world is somehow an optional, unreal world. The real world is where the spiritual and the physical world are meshed together and put in their proper perspective, whereby the spiritual world defines and dominates the material world. Yes, your car is a part of the real world. Your bills are part of the real world. But they are not a part of the real world separated from the values and the commands of Scripture and God's attitude about it. But there is the thing that happens, and maybe this is the time of year it happens, where the things that surround us become the most real to us. Now, I can remember being a little guy, and a little guy in front of Christmas time. Now, I'm not even sure whether you moms and dads will know what I'm talking about when I talk about the Sears Christmas catalog. I'm going back too many years, I guess. But somewhere around October, there would come to the house a catalog. The main Sears catalog was about an inch and a half thick, and you could buy everything and anything in it. And it was the most boring catalog a youngster would ever look at. But the Christmas catalog was about 3/4 inches. It was a book about this thick, and it was pretty much 90% toys. And that became my meat and drink for 3 months. All I did back and forth. And I remember somehow that at the end, near the end of Christmas, I had literally worn the book out. Pages were falling out of it. Where I was trying to determine whether the Erector set or the G.I. Joes were going to be what I was looking for. I didn't know whether the one who gave me gifts, I know it was a fat man, I wasn't sure exactly who it was. I don't know whether the one giving me gifts had a financial limit or not, but I knew it could not be exorbitant, but I kept pushing the limit every year. Because when I would go through my catalog and write things down on notebook paper, I would total out at the bottom what it all costs. And then had high priority versus low priority. Number one versus number two. And put number 4, 5, and 6 in there because I knew somehow or another the fat man would kick out a few of them. And so I put things at the bottom I really didn't care about. I had strategy. And I would say there is no rich person in this world who loved things more than I did October, November, and December. Before Christmas. You didn't have to be rich to think the real world was in that Sears Christmas catalog. Rockefeller was once asked, how much stuff does a man need to be satisfied? And John D. Rockefeller said, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. Joe Louis, the great boxer, was asked, did he love money? He says, I don't love money, but it does sure quiet my heart. Yeah, that's a good thing to be blessed by God. It is no sin to enjoy the gifts of God. It is no sin to have things. It is part of the blessing, but it is part of the temptation as well. Do not love the world or the things of the world. So what should we do? In the third place, I would like to advise you from this passage that we should all examine our hearts. Is it too late to do that the second Sunday in December before the little bells come a few weeks from now? Examine your heart. Back in the beginning of the series from J.C. Ryle, the very first chapter in his book that captivated me as I was looking at it was the skill, the art, the necessary Christian activity of self-inquiry, the ability to look at yourself. I must say that going to Haiti changed a little bit of the way I thought about material things. And I'm not entirely sure you need to go anywhere very far to appreciate the material things that you have. And yet I do think that there has almost got to be in our world some hardness of heart in this area. I remember in my first year at college, the campus minister at the ministry that I was attending said that there were three great enemies of the gospel. And this was in 1972. So you have to put this in context. He said number one was communism. And we have high school students that probably don't even know what that is anymore. Maybe it's not the great enemy of the gospel anymore. Maybe there's another hybrid political approach that is. He said number two is Islam. And I remember thinking, Islam? Isn't that little religion down in the Middle East? How could that be a big deal? Woo-hoo. He was a prophet, wasn't he? And then he said, but number three and probably the biggest is materialism. Hadn't thought about that. My life was just about going to school and getting to a position where I could get more stuff. And thinking about all the stuff being a little bit on the poorer side at that point in my life. All the stuff I didn't have and I wanted to have. I remember I had two roommates. One had two of my three roommates my junior year had sports cars. And I just coveted my life away with those guys. Until one of them said, hey, are you going home to see your girlfriend this weekend? Yeah, here's the keys. Oh, yeah. I liked him a lot better at that point. You see, things can take our minds off of where they need to be. So I'm not telling you what to do so much as to ask God to help you keep the right approach. And what is it? From Help with J.C. Ryle, there's a couple of things. I've got three pieces of advice in the day and age we live in for those of you who are rich and those of you who are poor. Number one, Christ is your number one helper. Because Christ will keep you focused on the spiritual world. Christ will keep in balance what you do in the physical world. You need to study Christ, see the way He acted toward things, to follow Christ. Don't get into the mentality that, shall we say, oh, if you're familiar with the evangelical divisions out there, the sojourner's division of evangelicalism that wants you to feel guilty for having two cars. Don't fall into, if I have things, I must feel guilty. But don't fall into, Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz? My friends all have Porsches. I must make amends. And if you've got a Mercedes-Benz or a Porsche, the Lord bless you. Don't worry about that. I'm quoting a philosopher from the 60s there. And so you've got to find where you need to be. And Christ is where you need to be. Christ has blessed you with things. Christ expects you to use those things for His kingdom and for the blessing of your family. Not to use Jesus to get things. Number one, to examine your heart is to look and find Christ. Secondly, give what belongs to God to God. We believe that tithing is a New Testament call for believers. I believe from my studies in Scripture, both in Malachi and also from another section of Luke, that the first 10% of what we earn already belongs to God. And is not necessarily something that you can decide to parse out to your friends or neighbors. I personally believe that the first 10% belongs to the church. And then we give offerings over and above that. That's my belief, even though I know that there are some who may disagree with me on that. But the second part of examining your hearts is to give to God what belongs to God. And the third thing is, give somebody something. I talk to my young people when I walk through the money issue. For some reason, I'm thinking about I did a counseling yesterday with Emily Benson with her thoughts of being married in May, and it looks like I've got somebody else in the pipeline too. And when we go over money, I said the first day, the first week of your life as a man and a woman married, give something away. Save something and give something. That's a good advice for a young couple, I think. I didn't do very well. I think we did okay on the giving part. The saving is what just about blitzed the Thompson family, I think. But there is something that you need to do, is to be generous with what you have now. Now, for some of you tonight, you're saying, oh, I went to church tonight and it was a sermon about giving money. I was waiting for that third offering already there. But really, it's not about, first and foremost, money. It's about your heart. You know, if you don't know Christ tonight, my first piece of advice under examine yourself is impossible to do, because you're living in this world, the unreal world, the world where material things and you and yours is all there is. And if you are focused in this world on you and yours and getting things for you and yours, then it is a sad life in this life, but especially in the world to come. Especially in the world to come. And you know the solution. It is Christ. It is Christ. And though we have topically been talking about this story, if there is anything else in this story that you would need to hear that has nothing to do with money, it is, there is a place called hell. And those who are unrighteous and whose hearts are not right, that's where they go when they die. And though I don't know whether all these details are meant to be true details, that place is a place of torment and separation from God. No, watch out for selfishness. Watch out for just living in the material world and not in the real world, God's world. Today, if you hear His voice feeling guilty about your money, let that guilt trickle up to your heart. Do you know Christ? If you know Christ, then the money will take care of itself. But Christian, what about you? Oh, the preacher's preaching legalism tonight. No, God's commands are not legalism. God's commands are not legalism. It's the normal response of a spirit-filled Christian who is not enslaved to things. Examine yourself. Your life as a Christian sometimes becomes all about you. Don't let that happen. Don't let that happen. Stretch out that hand. We'd have an altar call right now, but you don't need an altar call. You just need to reach back and grab that piece of plastic and stretch it out. Maybe you've been getting some inquiries from missionaries for year-end giving. I'll be specific. Take that seriously. Take that seriously. There is an old story about the Goths. The Goths, when the gospel got to them in the medieval times, the man who was the head of the Goth tribe became a Christian. And so he commanded his entire nation to be baptized and become Christians. And they all did. That's the way they did things back there. I don't know that they were Christians or not. But all the warriors would have to line up and be baptized. And so they decided to baptize them by immersion. And so the Goths tried to understand some of this Christian stuff. And so as they heard about Jesus being the King of Peace, and as they heard about turning the other cheek, the Goths wondered about becoming Christians, what it would mean to them. And so some people, the tradition goes that when they went down into the baptismal waters, they pulled their swords out and held them up above the water so that that part of them wouldn't get baptized. I think 20th century, 21st century Americans, when they get baptized, they pull that billfold out and they hold it above the water. No. It's all His. It's all His. Find somebody who's like Lazarus and see what you can do in obedience to Jesus. Let's pray. God, our Father, we ask You that we would have right attitudes about things. Father, it's such a temptation to believe that poverty and not having things is somehow more gracious than having them. But it's also such a temptation, Father, to lock in on what we don't have and then fall in love with what we do have. God, protect our hearts. Help us to think and help us not to fall into the tribulations and the trials that came upon the rich man in our story. Help us to be close to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.